forget. There, how's that? Thanks, Ernie. Well, good morning again. And this morning we're picking up our next installment on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at something that covers a great breadth, a full arc, as I like to say. That is the arc of Genesis to Revelation. And this would be where might just such an image or such a subject be? And what is it that it covers such a long span of 66 books, some 46,000 words, depending on which version you are reading, and all of the hundreds of chapters? What might that be? Now, there's actually more than we think, but this one may be the most comprehensive. And it is the image of marriage. It's the bridegroom, and it is the betrothed loved one. There is not a book that does not contain some reference, and we'll look at each one. I've tried to really pare it back and hit on the main points that are on my heart for this time. And the purpose for man and woman. Originally, of course, it was man. We all know the story. Man was there, he was created. I like to call us dirt people. Now, why do I call us dirt people? We are from the dust. We are from Adam. Adam means red dirt, red soil. So we shouldn't be ashamed of it. You know, the world, we'd never dare call ourselves dirt people. But actually, I think it's a wonderful description, and let me throw something out else about it. I believe that it was may have been the spark that lit the fuse on Satan's attack on our race, because he was a heavenly being, or is a heavenly being. He is terrestrial. And imagine the authority that God gave man that is very obvious today. Animals, growing things, it's remarkable. We've been given, in spite of our fall, we have been given, as David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And all the things you have done. God excommunicated us from the garden. And the important thing is, he excommunicated us from access of the tree of life. And so here we are. We don't have eternal life without Christ, without the real tree of life. But this had to have galled the powers of darkness, who thought themselves pretty wise, pretty smart. I will sit on the throne of the Most High. Most of us know whose voice that is, who speaks like that. Sadly, many of us have spoken like that about ourselves. We have that kind of arrogance. It's our human fall, but we emulate a darkness. But I think the fact that we were dirt, they saw what God was doing, at least some contingent of them saw what God was doing, and they hated it. They were incensed by it. We could call them sort of a modern, some of these modern thinkers who look down their nose at average, everyday people. Yet God has chosen, in the end, dirt people. So this is a very important image for us, not meant to denigrate, but to really declare the marvels of God and what he has done. So back on our subject, though, of marriage, the bridegroom. Marriage happened before the fall. Only two things happened before the fall. One was a display of Adam's profound intelligence and creativity. What did he do? He named all the animals. And the wonderful part of that, if you read it, is it says, and whatever he named them, That was their name. Now you would have thought God would have stepped in and said, oh, that doesn't look anything like an elephant. That looks more like a zebra. God accepted. Why? Because God had granted to man a sovereign authority that was his. And only God can grant that. Our founders captured that in our founding documents. We are endowed by our Creator with certain rights that are not, you can't remove them. Men will try, and they still will, and they're going to now. However, the truth of the matter is they are there and they will be there for all eternity. So we have a big, I hate to say it, we have a big responsibility, don't we? And why the Lord decided to salvage us, not just salvage us, he became us. He became us. And nothing captures this image, nothing, like the bridegroom and the marriage and the betrothal. All of this language is throughout the Bible, hundreds of places. So we're just going to be able to look at a few, and I have a few points I want to make and leave the Lord and the Holy Spirit to perhaps speak and enlarge in your own heart and your own reading. Just the breadth of this wonderful thing that is captured forever in the Word of God. So in order to do that, we need to start at the beginning. And of course, we all know what is the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis, that's its meaning. By the way, I title my book, The Bridegroom Imagery in Scripture. I said my book, this message. Forgive me for my, I'm already starting to lose it, but if you could look at Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at a few verses here. And the Lord God, verse 21 of chapter 2, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, okay? This is not El or Elohim. It's Yahweh Elohim. Now we should all get accustomed to our New King James. Anytime Yahweh is used, they put it all in caps. Now, why is that important? They want us to be aware. I'm very glad for the translators to be so careful. They want us to be aware that this is the unspeakable word to the Jew. Now, we can speak it. They could speak it too. We tend to become obsessed with our religious litanies over time. And they certainly were not immune to it. But when it's all caps, it's Yahweh. And this is significant. This is one of the first occurrences of it in the Bible. And by the way, the name Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. He remembers his promises. Let that sink in a moment. He remembers his promises to you and to me, and he swore by no other name. He said, I can't swear by any better, higher name, not angels, not men, not animals, so I'll swear by myself. So this is significant, and it will become a major part throughout the Bible at this point. The only place it's not found is in which book? That is Yahweh Elohim. Which book in the Bible does not have one mention of God's name? Esther, the book of Esther. Now I understand I don't speak Hebrew, but Yahweh is actually in the Hebrew, in the original. But we'll cheat a little. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. So we're jumping forward. The animals have been made, and there's something missing. Adam is missing something that, and I'm not sure he identified it. In fact, I don't think he did. But God did. And through the process of time, God let the process work out. He's the eternal God. He knows everything. But he lets things work out. Remember that in your life. all of us should remember that the darkness, the clouds, the hard times pass. For the Christian, we have a wonderful promise. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you.
Hallelujah.
So the new day rises, the sun comes up, and may the Son of Righteousness shine like never before when it does show its wonderful face. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. So God was the first surgeon here. You realize that? He was the first surgeon. I wondered if there were surgery gauze there. Was he able to slice through? And what kind of tools might he have used? So one of the few very descriptive things that we know of, Adam was flesh and blood, flesh and bone and blood. So when he opened him, he was doing surgery. So what did that surgery, and he closed up the flesh in its place. So the writer, we presume Moses, gives us a very specific that he closed it up. Did he use sutures? Well, we know God doesn't need to use sutures, of course. But this is a very human experience now. We're pretty clumsy at it, though. Sometimes we go in to fix things, and what do the surgeons do? They make it worse. I had foot surgery 20 years ago. I had three orthopedics who said, we think we ought to cut that toe off because the tendon is having a problem. My mother pitched a fit. She said, what a bunch of barbarians. Cut your toe off. She said, I'll pay for the surgery. I said, Mom, I got three guys looking at me. Well, they decided to take another path. Well, they cut it. It was never the same, and it was worse. Here, however, he closed up the flesh, and we know, of course, this did not hurt Adam at all. And here's what he did. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into woman. Now, woman means from man. So he established two genders here, only two, not three, not four, not as I wish, not as I hope for, two. It's pretty clear. Now, it doesn't mean everybody is going to believe it. We live in a free country, a free society. We should allow them to, and we should be as much a friend as we can to people who we disagree with. Let me repeat that. I think you actually heard it. As much as possible. That may be the thing that they need most, is our, as long as they let us. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they, or people don't. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now in verse 23, we have the first song in the Bible. And something that we don't, now I know in the New King James, it actually has it in a verse stanza form. That is in most of the manuscripts. So the Jews saw this as a song. Whose song is it? Huh? Okay. So I would love to have more participation. I'll try to make this just a, I would love it very, very much. It was Adam's song. You know, it was actually a love song. This is the first love song in the Bible. And there will be many, many, many love songs, mostly directed to the Lord. And you go to Song of Solomon, and it hidden behind it is the Lord, but it's a very sensuous book. It was actually forbidden by many of the Orthodox Jews. Their children were not allowed to read it. You read it in some of the modern versions, you might not want to let your grandchild read it. But I'm glad it's there. because it speaks of the love of God and the marital relationship to his people. And this is the beginning. This is where it all started. But let's read this. And Adam said, he was actually serenading her. I love that. I really believe he was saying it to her. He looked at her and said, "Wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." So Adam named her very aptly, out of me. She came out of me. She was part of me. And wow, she's so beautiful. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of Adam. Now let's look at our New Testament hook that hooks these together. Paul repurposes this verse in Ephesians. And we see that there is an incredible connection now that Paul makes to something much bigger than the human family. The human family is part of it, but there's a much bigger picture, and Paul is shown this. He, being the man that he was as a Jew, and knowing his scriptures very well, the Lord showed him this. So let's look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5. Most of us are very familiar with these verses, but let's read them anyway. Ephesians 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Many say, well, the Lord doesn't have blood anymore because it only says flesh and bones. We actually don't, it doesn't say he doesn't. I personally believe that he doesn't. Now, why am I making a little point about this, that? Brothers and sisters, we need to be biblically based as much as we can. What does the Bible actually say? It's called biblical theology. But here we have it pretty clearly. There's only two of the three elements that make up the human. And Jesus still has it. We know that from the resurrection. We know that they didn't think that he was, of course, that it was really him. They thought it was what? They thought it was a ghost. And he was eating. He ate in front of them. He had fish. I would have had a cheeseburger. There's no doubt about it. Cheeseburger. But he had fish. And, of course, Thomas, he encouraged Thomas, compelled him to reach forward, touch his hand, see that I am not a ghost and I'm not dead. It's me. It's me. So we know that he is a living, the only human being that was resurrected. So let's read on here. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh." And then verse 32 is the key. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." One more verse in Romans chapter 5, so that we emphasize this fact. So we've hooked them together. It is without dispute that when we read Genesis, we must read it in connection with the relationship that exists between Christ and us. And I don't want to use church. I want to say us right here in this room. If we know the Lord, we are the church. And this is true of every believer, regardless of their particular denominational persuasion. And there are many. And some of them are a little weird. Some of them are wrong or have wrong elements. But let me say one thing. None of them are all 100% right. And if nothing comes out of what's happened in recent days, it should be that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to reach and go across all different swaths of society. May it be so. The enemy will seek to interrupt that. So Romans chapter 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You know, I've known some very, very sweet people. My grandmother, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, it was Thelma Lee Tappy. She was, to me, perfection. Yet even the most perfected, and of course she would never, ever, she'd be outraged if she heard this. She would never call herself such. So here I think that even those, we see that death was all-inclusive. It was all-inclusive across the whole human race. There are good people on the earth who don't deserve death, yet have been caught up, like our animals, have been caught up in this horrible vortex of what the Bible calls Sheol, the pit, death. And here we are. But here's the important part. According to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So now Paul really nails it home in Romans. We know for sure that Adam's typology, he was a type of Christ, both in marriage, the ceremonial aspects of it, if there was such a thing. He was a type of what God wanted in a man, but fell. This included his marriage to his helper, or the union with Eve. Now, this bridegroom imagery, let me give some verses here if you want to follow along. John 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This is, of course, John the Baptist. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hear him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John the Baptist was questioned by his disciples. Hey, this upstart, Jesus of Nazareth, is now baptizing more than you are. And he wasn't intimidated. He was not put off in the least. He said, hey, I'm just the voice. I'm just the herald. I'm just the one that points to him. You know, he was in microcosm. He was a picture of you and I. That's what we do as Christians. We point, real discipleship of others is to point others to Christ. Not to me, not to my church, not to my belief systems. We got to be careful. And we need to read the room about some of these dear people. Some of them haven't been to church. They need a little less of our theology and a little more of our love and our openness, our sincerity. Our own devotion to Christ will come through and speak far more. But here's the bridegroom imagery that is right in John. We discover here that Jesus is the bridegroom. So am I to assume that there might be a connection to other verses in the Old Testament that uses bridegroom language, and we could literally make five messages out of this? This message is five pages, single space, but big font, so I can see. It's incredible. It's just beyond words. Now let's get into the nitty-gritty about this. What is God telling us, and what is his desire? If Adam was a type of Christ, what is God saying then to us? What is the relationship that he was intending to accomplish with creating man and then creating woman? And I think it has everything to do with this marriage relationship that we have, whether we're a single person. I'm not just talking about the marriage between a man and a woman now. I'm talking about the marriage that God sees us as his wife, as his spouse, as the Song of Solomon says, my lovely one. That's all he could call her, my lovely one. Many of us don't feel so lovely much of the time. We react to things, we act in ways we know we shouldn't, and we just have a heavy conscience about things, and we need to learn to walk in the Lord, walk in grace. But he sees us constantly as his lovely one. He never stops. Now, as to it being a bride, well, am I a bride? Meaning, am I engaged? The word, the old word, is betrothed. And we're reading that right now about Mary, or we're going to in Matthew, about her being betrothed. There's the betrothal language between Matthew and Mary. You gotta connect it to the rest of the old, to the rest of the scripture. That's a very important echo. So let's look at an Old Testament verse. There's a couple of them. Let's look at Zephaniah. So now we're looking at the marriage betrothal, the engagement. Zephaniah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Zephaniah spoke mostly during the reign of the boy king Josiah. Remember, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was beyond wicked. He defines wickedness in the Bible. And yet the wonderful thing about Manasseh is that God brought him back, put him on his throne, and saved him. God does that. We can fall a long way from him, and he can still get us. So Zephaniah chapter 3, I believe it's only three chapters, and we're looking at verse 17. But during this particular period, okay, there's great promises that God is giving to his people. He's putting down what he's going to do. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. That's the first thing that they needed to hear. I think everyone who's been exposed to the gospel and has accepted it at some time in their life and then fallen away needs to hear these two things. First of all, God is the mighty one. The mighty one what? There's nothing that is too hard and is an impossibility for him. They needed to hear this. Sometimes we need to hear this. It doesn't mean it's going to be what we want. It just means that there's nothing outside of the power of his hand in any circumstance. And then he says, the mighty one will save. He says, I'm your savior. Now this is so wonderful. That's the first thing I heard when I was 12 years old, is that I needed a savior. And that was the question posed, do you need a savior? And I was sitting in that pew, in that Church of Christ, and you know, my little conscience was just churning. And I said, I do, I really do. And I scooted over, he made the call, and I went forward. And I'm glad I did. I've said no too many times not to be glad, at least for that moment. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now, what's really interesting is that this is a kind of melodious verse. It's a song. So instead of Adam singing, God is singing. I will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Now this is like reading John, isn't it? John talks a lot about recording what Jesus said about his love towards them, and at a greater extent, towards all of his people, all of his children. And he doesn't stop there. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now that is the swooning song of a lover. That's marriage. That is courtship language, is what it is. And this is, again, found in so many places. Let's read one more in Isaiah. Isaiah, I think, is a little more specific. Isaiah 62. Verse 5 of 62. As many months that we spent in Isaiah, there's just so much there. Hey, there's guys that have spent their whole career studying that one book and then written a 700-page commentary on it. Verse 5, for as many as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Now, this is an odd way to put it. And what it means is, I will marry you. And I won't go into what the translators have said. It's kind of a weird way of putting it. It's clumsy. And they think that there might have been some scribe that just missed it on the jot or the tittle. But the idea is, so shall I marry you. And then here's the, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, let me say right here, God never stops taking pleasure in us at no time. At no moment. Many of God's people have very sensitive consciences. And they say, oops, I've sinned against the Lord. And you may have done something you need to go to the Lord with and say, Lord, I think I may have offended you. I don't say I think in my case. I say, Lord, I know that I had a bad attitude. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sin. And then it doesn't stop, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the notion that God at any time does not joy over us would be a direct contradiction to the Word of God. And let me add one other thing. We are not just, when we talk about betrothal in the Old Testament, that's and in the New, the word is used. It's a bit of an archaic word, betrothal. And we talk about a bride, and we talk about a wife. I challenge anybody, because I'm looking. I want to know if this is true, what I'm saying. Absolutely. There's no difference. Well, am I the bride of Christ now, and then I'm going to be the wife of Christ? I think they are synonymous. I think right now we are a betrothed bride on this earth and are making ourselves ready. Now, how do we make ourselves ready? Well, we learn to walk with the Lord. That's how we make ourselves ready. We learn to make him the Lord of my life. That's how we are made ready. But my marriage, just like Joseph, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Now, in that culture, betrothal, when you were betrothed to a woman, you were married to her. And I won't go through all the verses, but you were married. It was adultery if you broke that bond. And we're going to read about it this Tuesday, I think, about the, it says that Matthew found her with child. But we get a wonderful, sweet description about Joseph. He was, says that he, being a just man, he didn't want to make a public spectacle. You know, they must have really loved each other. They never knew each other. That is, they never had relations. But he really loved her. I mean, he loved Mary. She was his beloved one. She was exactly what's described in Song of Solomon, exactly what Adam had to sing it. She is now bone of my bone. That was a song. So he wanted to put her away privately because he didn't want anything to happen to her. He didn't want her to be shamed. Now, we talked, just as a side note there, we've talked about women. I can give away what we've already covered. We talked about the four women. There are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. And three of them, actually all four of them, either were a prostitute or they were, a prostitute. There were two of those. One did adultery, is not even named, but her husband, her first husband is. And who am I missing?
Moabite.
Huh?
The Moabite.
The Moabite. Yeah, Ruth, who was not even, she was of a cursed race. So these were tainted, four tainted women in the eyes of the Jewish mind. And yet God loved them. You know which one we leave out? Mary. Mary, even in Nazareth. You don't think some of the village ladies there in Nazareth didn't kind of whisper, you know, she was pregnant when Joseph married her, but he's a good man. And he married her anyway. You know, we have a way of just with our words, you know, and our stories to hurt. We don't know really what we're talking about. We don't know the truth about it. We know the truth about very little, actually. I think I know everything. I know very little, actually. But she lived with that stigma. She was the fifth. She was included, and that story was included by Matthew. And yet Joseph loved her. Now this was so Christ-like. It was just remarkable to me. So these are the Old Testament that tell us that God sees us as his wife, his beloved. When once we have received him and we've said yes to him, we may not have a physical husband ever. We may spend a good deal of our life not being married. I just heard about someone who got married at age 77 and had a wonderful marriage for a few years. And then death did its work. And this was a reliable, very solid person. Many of us know this person. So what's it? Marriage here is much broader. It is the relationship that God over and over and over again Even when things were bad, he said, I'm going to give you a decree of divorce because you just are not faithful. This is the book of Hosea. He marries a prostitute, and the Lord tells him to do it. And then she's still not faithful, and the Lord tells him, go get her, go retrieve her. And Hosea, I think he loved her, actually. I read a couple books on it a couple years ago, two books on it. It was so touching that they believed that he really loved this woman, whoever it was. And he went back. It wasn't hard for God to talk him into it. But she was not faithful. This marriage decree, this betrothal, this bride and wife imagery of the Bible is just so remarkable. So we've already looked at the Genesis and the foundation of it. Let's look at a couple of others here and move this along. Hosea, I was just talking about Hosea chapter 2 and verse, just a couple of verses, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Now, this couldn't possibly be marriage because betrothal is a temporary before you get married. But why did he use that? He's using it, I think he's using it, I'm going to romantically draw you. I'm going to be like a betrothing, lovesick man. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now this, of course, was fulfilled completely. The righteousness, all of these things. We as a Christian, for them, the righteousness, there weren't very many Davids. King David, you know, really. I don't know that there, I can't say that. Of course I can't say that. I'm not sure how many there were that really understood the way David did, that David said, if you required sacrifice, I would give it. But it's a broken and a contrite heart is what you want. He understood that the sacrifices actually robbed God. In the history of Israel, it actually robbed him. Because you do it, you go and do it, and you're done. Then you come back the following week, you're done. God wants a love relationship with every one of us. And may the Lord do it for every one of us. It will make you the happiest person in the world. You'll be smiling and people will wonder what you're up to, or they'll want to lock you up. When you realize that loving him is the thing that invokes the greatest response from heaven, is your love and your devotion, my love, my devotion to God. And of course, all of this through our Lord Jesus. He and he alone. The law could never have done it. Oh my goodness, are you kidding? It just, all the law does is show us what we aren't. It's holy, but I'm not. So I need this relationship. Verse 20, I will betroth you. Oh, I already read that. Let's read. God vows, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness. Then another verse, Ezekiel chapter 16. Thank you for hanging in there with me on so many of these verses. But and there's so many more, but I think it's important to put them as a marker so that perhaps later you can look it up yourself. And that you see that this is not just the figment of my imagination or me making this up out of a whole cloth. This is this subject in particular has a connection throughout the scripture. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood." I mean, this is a gruesome picture. This is how he saw us before we knew him. We were struggling in a pool of our own blood. And he didn't just say it once, he said it twice. "I said to you, in your blood, live." He said it twice. "Live, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful." Now a plant turns into a human. We know this beautiful language is not a plant. He's talking about a human. Grew like a plant. It's like a kid. We say, oh my, he's growing like a what?
Weed.
Like a weed. So I'm not misinterpreting this. This has human, it's pointing to the human. "Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." She lacked clothing. And of course, again, rather sensual, but to get a point across. "And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love." So she matured. She matured. She responded to his love. You know, sometimes I think it's just our, maybe, some immaturity about ourselves. We're not ready to respond to the Lord's love. But the Lord still loves us. He allows not such good things to happen to us, or shall we say he is kind of allowing things that will guide us and kind of channel us to himself, if I can use that term. "Yes, and I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." So I'll let you read the rest of it. It's just so wonderful to read, really to meditate on. It's a love story. That's what it is. It's a love story. So Israel is described as a fondling, clothed, adorned, wed by Yahweh. Imagery of a covenantal marriage. This means so much to the Lord. Now Isaiah, oh no, we already read that. So where is this echoed? Where else is this in the scripture? The Song of Songs. Let me just read a couple of verses. A dramatic poem of the bridegroom and bride, which has always been a rabbinical, and that is a Jewish and Christian tradition alike have read it as God's love song over his people. Some would say it's not, but I don't see how it can't be. Let me just read one of what the lover says about her. "You are all fair." That is, you are, there's nothing unfair that is in beauty about you, in appearance, and I think personality. "My love," he calls her my love, "and there is no spot in you." Now, how can I know that I don't have a spot? Oh, I'm sorry. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. "You are all fair, my love, and there's no spot in you." He sees nothing. And it isn't that his love is blind, although I think he seems to be pretty blind. She's so lovely. She wants to be with him. She wants him with her with him. "Come with me to Lebanon, my spouse, my wife. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinar, and Hermon." Sinar is a synonymous name for Hermon. So it's said twice, but it's said to two different people. It's said to the Aramaic people, and it's said to the Hittite people. Sinar is a Hittite term. "From the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards, you have ravished my heart. my sister and my spouse. When Deb and I were much younger, we hung out with some Christians, and they had just gotten married, and I thought it was so sweet. I don't know if Debbie remembers them, but the one brother just recently passed away, but he would call his wife. He'd say, sister wife. sister wife, sister spouse, can you get me a glass of water or whatever? And they were quoting from Song of Solomon. I didn't know a thing about Song of Solomon at that time, so it didn't mean much to me. I thought it was a little strange, but Christians can be rather weird, you know. So that's one place where it echoes. Also in Ruth, let's look at Ruth, and we're going to close here. So we cannot leave out Ruth of this love story. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 7, and we know this story. I'm going to trust that we all do. I'm going to throw something at you that you might not have perhaps noticed, but I think is in the language. What's implied. Verse 7, and after Boaz had eaten and drank, his heart was cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So when the farmer was harvesting, he slept with the workers or in the general proximity of the workers, and actually during the harvest, I don't know if it was perhaps he wanted to make sure that his harvest wasn't being stolen. But also, I think he had a relationship with those who worked for him. And in this case, Ruth, of course, was working for him. And she had come back at the behest of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And he went to lie down, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, the idea here is that she uncovered him and got under his blanket. She actually got at his feet, under him, and covered herself. And she must have been really good at it, because she didn't wake him up. Now maybe he had a little bit too much celebration, I don't know. But he didn't wake up, because verse 8 says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said to her, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. By the way, the wing language. He will hide you under his wing. You know, I think almost every one of them, that language is used by only David. And of course, Ruth was David's his great-grandmother. I'm not certain about it, but it was never used before, and it's used numerous times in the Psalms. Psalm 57:1, 61:4, 63:7, and it's all David speaking, that he will put you. In other words, Christ becomes my covering. I'm not just, I'm a wife, I'm a spouse, I'm a mate, I'm a betrothed loved one. And he covers me. You and I, brothers and sisters, are covered by him. And of course, we already talked about Joseph, the betrothal there in chapter 1, but not yet consummated, reflecting the tension between Christ already and not yet relationship, which existed with his church. I think this probably helps us understand the 10 virgins, the 5 that were wise and the 5 that were unwise. Who were the wise ones? They took oil. What's the oil? Huh? I think it's the word, and I think it's an up-to-date relationship with the Lord. Bringing, that is, being current with the Lord. So these things speak, and I will dispense now. So what's the devotional about this? We are his joy in Hebrews 12:2, looking onto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. His comfort, Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. We are his beloved. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And then the beloved answered, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tarzah. And then you can look up what some of that means. Some of it you'll find, some of it nobody has any idea. So this transforms obedience. It is not a servile or servile. Is that the right word? Servant. Okay, it's not a servile relationship. But rather, it is a servile fear or relationship, but a bridal devotion. We live not to earn love, but to respond to a husband who sings over us. You know, the other morning, I got up, and I don't want to sound, because this doesn't happen. But you know, I was just kind of waking up. I was in sleep, but I was waking up. And do you know, I woke up, and I was so thankful in the Lord. I don't usually get up like that. I'm asking, my first thing in my mind is I got to get to coffee and get there quick. And you know, I was so, I'd been reading this. I think the Lord was singing to me. Now, I don't want to be super spiritual here, because we walk by faith and not by sight. But you know, we have his word on this wonderful relationship. And this is one of the most complete of all the full arc of Scripture. Talks about this relationship. It's very important. It was in the beginning. Then we go to Revelation 22. And it is, we pick it right up, right there. And it's complete. So may the Lord encourage your heart with his love and his faithfulness and the assurance that you are married to him. If you've accepted, you know him, you're his bride. You are his lovely one, even with all of your foibles and my foibles, all of my sin, my hard-heartedness. May the Lord help me with that. So thank the Lord. God in heaven has a treasure. But also here on earth, he has a treasure. His church. He never stops swooning and loving on her. So may the Lord bless each one's heart here this morning with that reality. Let's have a couple of prayers. Thank you.